Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all here this morning, and welcome to church, and welcome to our new series today in the book of Ephesians, Church United. I'm really hoping and praying that it's going to be something that God really uses in our church here at Summerlees for His glory. I was talking to someone this morning, and they were saying that at the very beginning of Summerlees, it was Ephesians that they looked at, and it was really formative and really helpful in forming this church. And so we're just praying that God will again use it to enrich us and help us as we go forward. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that we can be together as your people this morning, your family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have this opportunity to look at your word together. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we might understand the hope to which you have called us, Lord God, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Please be at work among us, Lord, and we pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you love a good rags to riches story. I quite like a rags to riches story. I like reading Charles Dickens and the Disney Cinderella. Or maybe you think of Steve Jobs, who was born of immigrant parents but then became a millionaire by the age of 23. Or the story of our own Princess Mary, you know, going to Taroona High School and then off to be a princess. I love a good rags to riches story, a story about a nobody who becomes a somebody, an underdog who rises to be the top dog, where everything that seems to be going wrong somehow turns out right. Do you love a story like that? Well, I want you to imagine with me this morning the story of a poor village peasant, who receives an unexpected telegram. Now, that's just an email or a letter. A telegram is the old-fashioned way of doing it. And this poor village peasant receives an unexpected telegram informing him that some distant relative who was of considerable wealth has died, leaving him his entire estate. And so he is now an heir. He's going to inherit it all. And all of a sudden, his life is transformed because he will never be the same and he will be forever thankful. But here's what I want us to think about this morning. What if the telegram never came? What if it got lost in delivery? It was never received. It remained unread, perhaps in a top drawer gathering dust, and was never realised. Well, that wouldn't be Disney or Dickens. That'd be Shakespeare, wouldn't it? That'd be a complete tragedy. If he never realised what he could have been. It would be just an unnecessary poverty. Imagine that. What a sad, sad story of rags to rags. Well, today we're entering this book of Ephesians. We're calling it Church United, and I think in many ways the book of Ephesians is a little bit like that telegram. And it's not from a distant relative, it's from the King of Kings. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yes, he died, but he's risen again, and he has sent us this letter by the hand of his apostle Paul, telling us that in Christ we are rich. Rich beyond measure, rich beyond your wildest imagination. And this first chapter and verses 1 to 14 is an itemization of all that has been graciously and gloriously gifted to you in Christ. And wouldn't it be a tragedy, and often I believe it is a tragedy, that people come to faith, they learn of Jesus Christ and all that he's done for them on the cross, and yet they live as paupers. They never enter into the wealth of the riches which we have in Christ Jesus now. Stuck in second gear. Still in a minor key. I want to say this morning that we have a lot to praise God for. And that's really the whole thing here, isn't it? Verse 3, praise or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Can you hear the blessed, blessed, blessed? Blessed be, praise be to God, who has blessed us with every blessing. There's a whole lot of blessing going on here. And Paul, as he considers what is ours in Christ, rises in praise. So firstly, let's consider what God has done for us in the past. And the first thing I want us to notice is that he has chosen us to be holy. I was never around in 1975, but apparently a lady named Janice Ian wrote a song called At 17. Perhaps you know it, perhaps you don't. This is how the first verse goes. She says, I learned the truth at 17 that love was meant for beauty queens and high school girls with clear skin smiles who married young and then retired. She goes on later on to say, to talk about those of us who knew the pain of Valentine's that never came, and those whose names were never called when choosing sides for basketball. Can you relate to that story? I think all of us can relate to the experience of not being chosen. Somehow left on the sideline, overlooked and left out. Well, verse 4 tells us that God has chosen us in Christ before the very creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Not because we were better or more beautiful than others, not because we were somehow superior, but before time began, before we even existed, before we had done anything right or wrong or deserving. In fact, this is incredible. God, knowing that we would be bad, chose us to be blameless and holy. If you are trusting in Christ Jesus today, you have not been overlooked or left out. God has chosen you. In fact, he's done more. He has predestined us for adoption. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. Now, I grew up in a Christian community that didn't like this teaching, this doctrine. And I know a lot of people, and I continue to meet a lot of people who wrestle deeply with this. Historically, it's been something that has been the subject of massive debate and division amongst Christians. I know something of that. But I want to say this morning that this word predestination is not a word that was invented by Calvin of Geneva or Augustine of Hippo before him. It actually comes from our Bibles, from the Apostle Paul. And so, as Christians, we have to come to terms with it. And I want you to notice this morning just how beautiful this P word is in verse 5. Notice the little phrases that adorn it. It begins, doesn't it, that in love he predestined us. It wasn't a mechanistic, mindless machine, but it was in love. And it was for adoption, to sonship, that God wanted to have a family. And he wanted to do it through adoption. And this was in accordance with his pleasure and his will. In other words, this was his delight and joy. This is what he wanted and wished for. And it was to be to the praise of his glorious grace. You see, this doctrine of predestination was not intended for us to argue and debate about. It was intended to inspire us to praise, particularly the praise of his grace. It wasn't meant to puff us up in pride, but it was to humble us in thanksgiving. You see, pride is the rug that we stand on in our rebellion against God. And the reason this doctrine is sometimes so resisted is that it actually pulls the rug out from under our feet. It takes the trophies of our initiative, our deciding, our faith, our determining our own lives, and it gives all of that to God. And it says that the only reason we chose God is because in eternity God chose us. It says that the reason that we love him is because he first loved us. C.S. Lewis pictured it this way. He said it's a little bit like walking through a door. And as you approach the door, you look above the door and it says, "Whosoever will, anyone can come." This is an open invitation of the gospel. And so we go, wow, this is for me. And we walk through the door and the door closes behind us. And we look up and it says, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." That's our experience of this doctrine. But you say, but how can God choose some and not others? And that's a good question. But the question that the Bible asks is actually, why would God choose anyone? We're going to see later on in this book of Ephesians that actually, in our sin, we are dead. That actually, in our human sinfulness, there's nothing attractive about us. But God has chosen to set his love on us. It's incredible. The truth is that God is absolutely decisive and determinative in our salvation, and we are absolutely responsible and accountable before him. But you say, oh, doesn't this negate our responsibility and kill all evangelism? Why would we bother going to the ends of the world to make disciples of Jesus if it's all predetermined? We'll look at verse 13. They heard the word of truth, the gospel, and they believed. Can you see? It's not one or the other, it's both and. We are responsible and accountable before God. We have to make decisions, and yet God is decisive. It's interesting that actually this doctrine of predestination doesn't destroy evangelism. It actually motivates evangelism and gives us endurance in it. It's because God has purchased a people from every nation, tribe and tongue to belong to him, that we go out in hope that those people, when they hear the gospel, will respond. And the reason Paul can stay on in the situation of suffering and persecution when he's trying to preach the gospel as a missionary is for the very reason, he's told, that God has many people in that city. He's chosen them. They're his. So it gives us great hope and motivation. In fact, some of the greatest missionaries and evangelists have been rooted and anchored in this very doctrine. Charles Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and he said, "Well, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends," he said. Perhaps a bit of a cheeky answer. J.I. Packer, in his book on evangelism, he says that on our feet... Christians squabble and fight about these things. You know, we sort of, well, this verse against this verse, and sort of, you know, throwing verses at each other. But he says on our knees, we're all agreed. God is determinative. That's why we pray, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, we know that if our friend is to become a Christian, God has to do something. But Paul doesn't want us just to be agreed on our knees. He wants us to be agreed on our tippy toes in praise. He wants us to see this as a glorious and humbling truth that fills us with overflowing thankfulness that God has set his love on us. Now, perhaps you've never really thought deeply about this topic before. This might all be new to you. Can I encourage you? It's wonderful. It's a wonderful truth. It's an ocean to explore. Go and paddle, go and swim, dive in. Or perhaps something for you, this is something you shelved long ago. It's too controversial. Why bring it up? Can I say to you, I think we have more help available, and I'm hesitant to say at our fingertips because the internet is not always the best place to go, but I do believe as Christians today we do have more help around this topic. Not that we can fully understand it and grasp it and come to, you know, everything, but I do think we have more help available. So can I encourage you to, again, go and explore? Or perhaps this is something you're actually repulsed by, and you've been sitting here hearing me say all this, and you're like, I hate this. I'm repulsed by this, this doctrine because I've seen it so unbiblically expressed in so unhelpful ways. Can I say to you, come back. It's here and it's beautiful. And I think we miss out. It's to our own detriment. It's to the impoverishment of our own souls and our own joy. It diminishes God's glory if we don't rejoice in this. Or perhaps you say, well, look, this is all old hat. This is too familiar. I mean, I've grown up talking about predestination and election and God choosing people. And this is what we believe, you know. My mother and my grandmother, we all believe this. Can I say to you, don't take it for granted. Because God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And you and I are called to put our faith in Jesus and to confirm, to make sure our election and calling, to keep repenting. But perhaps you're wondering, well, it's all very good to talk about. Yes, God has a chosen people that he has predestined, but how can I know that I'm one of them? I want to point you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says, for we know, he's absolutely confident, he's sure of this, we know, he says, brothers and sisters, loved of God, that he has chosen you. You see, you can actually come, Paul came to a place of confidence about these Christians, that they were chosen. And he goes on to write about the joy they have in the Holy Spirit. About their lives, which, you know, they used to worship dumb idols, but now they worship and serve the true and the living God, and they're waiting for his Son from heaven. And they're not the same people anymore. And I think if you're trusting in Jesus, you look at your life and you think, where would I be now if it wasn't for Jesus? And you can be sure that God has chosen you. You're trusting in him. You're looking to him. So, we've considered what God has done for us in the past. Let's think about what God has given us in the present. And I want to direct your attention here to verse 13, where in the NIV it says, and you also were included in Christ. And it's this phrase, in Christ, or in him, or in whom, that comes up 11 times in this little passage. It's a major, major theme here, and in one sense, everything hangs off it. I gave an illustration once here, I believe, of when I went paragliding. My wife's cousin was able to take me, and he strapped me to him, like that. And up we went, and we stepped off the edge of the hill, and the sail went up, and the wind took us, but everything that happened to him happened to me. If he was to lose it and crash, I would lose it and crash. If he soared up in the heights, I would soar up in the heights. I was united to him, and in a sense, through faith, that's what happens to us. Everything that happened to Jesus has happened to us. We have died with him, in him. We have risen in him. And so all that is Christ is ours. It's a wonderful, wonderful teaching, our union with Christ, This is what we have. But it's not just with Christ. We also have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, verse 13. You heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you thought it was just another Sunday, sitting there, listening, another sermon. But all of a sudden, your eyes became open and you started to believe these things that you were hearing, and you were included in Christ, united with Him, and then bang, you're marked with a seal, the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. It's like, do you remember when we used to fly on aeroplanes? You remember that time? And you'd check your baggage in ahead of you. So you were going to Brisbane, but you would have to stop in Melbourne. But your bags would just go through. They were marked. They were sealed. Straight to Brisbane, you know, bound for Brisbane. Well, that's what happens with us. God, by His Holy Spirit, has marked us and sealed us so that we're bound for glory. The final destination, where there's no stopping us now. We're all the way there. So we're sealed with His Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. And we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I remember a kid's talk that I heard when I was a kid. A guy got up the front and he got some cotton and he put it around his, just once, around his fingers. He said, "Do you reckon I can break it?" He was a pretty strong guy. And we thought, "Oh, yeah, of course he can break it." He broke it. He put the piece of cotton around twice. He said, "What about now?" I think he probably broke it again. He did it three times. He couldn't break it. You see, we often think about sin as like, well, breaking a commandment, being bad, doing the wrong thing. But sin is a master. Sin will bind you. Sin desensitizes you and degrades you so that your dignity is lost. You don't have the choice anymore. You're stuck. You're actually enslaved. And in the end, sin destroys us. But what we're being told here is, in verse 7, is that we have redemption from this slavery to sin. It's a cruel master. But Jesus has set us free. The cost of our freedom has been paid. We've been blood bought, redeemed, set free. It's our Emancipation Day. Jesus has delivered us and liberated us and freed us by His death, and it's through His blood that we have this redemption. It's a terrible cost, but it's won us forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins. And all of this is according to the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. You see, this is God's extravagance. He's going over the top here. It's overflowing. The wealth of His kindness is coming towards us. So, now that we're set free, what are we going to do with our lives? Well, don't worry. We also have the knowledge of His will. So we don't need to worry about the teenage panic of what am I going to do with my life, or the midlife crisis of what now do I do with my life, or the retirement blues of listless what do I do with my life now? Because verse 8 to 10, we have the knowledge of His will. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. What is the knowledge of His will? Verse 10, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. According to verse 5 of chapter 3, this mystery was not made known to people of other generations, but it's now been revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets. So what was previously concealed has now been revealed. And we now know what God's up to in this world. What's He doing in this world? We know where history is heading. We know where it all ends. The secret's out. And so we know how to live our lives. Just align it with God's plans and purposes. Can you see what we're saying here? Let's summarize it. It's really given there in that sort of banner at the top, isn't it? Verse 3. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Not we one day will have, but now we have. in Christ. You say to me, well, I'd rather have every physical blessing in the earthly realms, wouldn't you? This all sounds a bit pie in the sky, doesn't it? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, that's great. Yeah, thanks, Phil, but I can hardly... I mean, what is that? Paul Tripp tells a story. We've been reading this book on awe in our GCs. And he tells a story of going to a museum with his, I think it must have been a teenage son. And the teenager is just bored out of his brains. Dad, when am I going to go? This is boring. You know, I want out of here. And I've seen Paul Tripp. He's you know, dresses quite smartly. He's a bit of an arty sort of guy. And I can imagine he would just be completely enthralled in the art museum. You know, look at these massive paintings of incredible worth, masterpieces, timeless, you know, famous artists of years gone by. But his son is bored out of his brain. He said, the thing is, he doesn't have the eyes to see it. He doesn't have the eyes. He doesn't have any appreciation for it. And you know what's going to happen here is that Paul is going to move from praise about all these wonderful things we have in Christ to prayer in the next half of this chapter. Because the problem is that the eyes of our hearts, apart from Christ, are shut. We can't see. We have all of this stuff in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. But actually, what fills our horizons is everything in this world. Because it is wonderful, isn't it? It's amazing to frolic in this world. You can go swimming at the beach when it's hot enough. You know, you can go skiing on the slopes. You can do all the amazing things in this world. And what a place to explore. Even during COVID times, it's incredible. It's an amazing world that God has made. But you know what? It's fallen and it's broken and it's hurt. You know, there's so much pain in this world. But we forfeit. God has another world, doesn't he? A world where there's no tears and no crying and there's no pain. The old order has passed away. But we forfeit that because we're too busy in this. But here's the thing. If we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, we have a new world, a new physical world. It's not yet, but it's coming. Far better than this one. So that's what has been given to us. That really leads us on, doesn't it, to what we have in the future that God has secured for us. And we have a guaranteed inheritance. Verse 13, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, if you've ever read through the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, we know that at the end of that book, it just goes on and on and on about this tribe gets this and this tribe gets this and this tribe was a bit bigger so it had to get a bit more and this one was a bit less so it didn't need quite as much and this tribe, there were some women here, and so what about them? Do they get an inheritance? And we've got to work out the inheritance for all of God's people and allocate the land that God had promised. And here we're told that God's people still, there's an inheritance to come. 1 Peter chapter 1, he also, in his very first chapter, bursts into praise in verse 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept for us, reserved for us in heaven. For those who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, he says, you greatly rejoice. It's wonderful. Wow. You know, we're going through all these little trials. Well, not, some of them are not little, but we're going through these trials now, aren't we? Peter says. But never mind that. Look at what's coming. We have this inheritance and we wait. We await a final redemption. We've already talked about redemption through his blood, verse 7, which we have. But there's a redemption still to come. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30 says that we shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit and this redemption inheritance often go together here. Chapter 4, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There is a day of redemption that's still coming. Romans 8, verse 23, not only so, we ourselves have the first fruit of the Spirit. There it is again, the Spirit. We're groaning inwardly now as we wait. There's lots of pain and horrible stuff in this world now, but we're eagerly waiting for this adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Wonderful. You know, throw out the wheelchair, get rid of the crutches and all the aches and ailments of this. There's more, but it's just a tip. You see what we experience now. We've got the deposit. But it's just the tip of the iceberg. Because there's a whole new creation, a whole new redemption coming. We're waiting for it. And this is something we rejoice in now. It's not wishful thinking. We've got the Holy Spirit. It's coming. So we wait for final redemption, and God will bring all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Friends, God has a plan. History is moving towards a goal. Everything under Christ. That's the future. Do you want to know the future? That's it. It's been revealed. The secret's out. The mystery's revealed. All nations, America, Australia, Russia, the UK, the US, China, Europe, all nations, all peoples. Pakistani, Taliban, Tasmanian, all of them. New Zealanders. All cultures, economics, business, fashion, finance, science, engineering, arts, all of it under Christ. Every spiritual being, every demon, every angel, every devil. The devil, all of creation, willingly and unwillingly, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And God is working out not some things in your life for this purpose, but have a look what it says. God is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Your cancer, the car crash, everything. Nothing is outside of God's plan or will. He is massively sovereign. And if you don't believe it, look at the cross. The most horrific, worst, wicked men, it says in Acts, put him to the cross. But it was God's planned, determined will. Who did it? Was it wicked men or was it God? Yes. He is able to redeem. He is able to use that most despicable act of history. He was able to use it for the saving of many souls. You remember the Joseph story? Genesis 50:20? They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know Romans 8? Yeah, Romans 8:28, it's there too. He's working everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And all of the Godhead is involved. God the Father, elected in time past. God the Son, redeemed us now by his blood. And God the Spirit, sealed us for the future. Are you thankful? See, the problem is that most of us live around our do list and our deadlines. But not here. Let's pray, because we need God to fix our eyes on Jesus and everything that we have in Christ. Wouldn't that transform our lives into ones of joy and praise on our tippy toes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. This is too much. We can't believe that it's true. All you've done for us, all you've secured for us, all that you've planned for us. We say from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, thank you, because we confess we don't deserve any of it. And yet in your love and your kindness and your grace, you've done all this for us. Lord, today we want to say thank you. And we pray, Lord God, that in the days to come, you know, as we walk out of this building and go into the weeks ahead, would you bring back to our minds, by the power of your Spirit, these words, so that we might live, even in our suffering, always rejoicing, always trusting and hoping and overflowing with thankfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's hear that.